We are going to be continuing in our look at selections from Leviticus this morning. So you can open up that less used portion of your Bible this morning to Leviticus chapter 16. As you are finding that, I just want to remind you of something you may have noticed with looking at the books of Moses and especially getting into this section here. There seems to be a pattern to the content here. God will give a command, and then we'll have an episode of Israel disobeying that command, and then we'll see the consequences of it, and then finally God making it right again. And this passage we'll see does just that with what we talked about last time with the death of Aaron's sons who had not followed the law in regards to worship, and now there's this cleansing that has to happen, this day of atonement because of the sinful priests and people to reconsecrate, in a sense, the tabernacle. This is something that they'll do every single year, remembering that, in fact, they have sin that is to be paid for. And again, this is Leviticus, where sacrifices seem to have no end, right? But this one does have an interesting twist in there, a concept actually many people may not have known came from the Bible. You're actually going to see in here the concept of a scapegoat, or as the ESV renders it, just leaving it untranslated, a for Azazel. But your old King James, if you're following along, will just say scapegoat. We're going to look on this as a different perspective, something that teaches us something more about what Christ has done for us. In a moment, let's first pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll examine this text. Will you pray with me first? Heavenly Father, we confess this is your word. Lord, we ask your help to understand it, to love it, to sit under it rather than to judge over it. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us something new about our sin and about our Savior and about grace this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Leviticus chapter 16. It's quite a bit of a chunk to look at, but I would ask you to be listening for there is a sacrifice that involves a bull, but there's also these two different goats. And I want you to listen for what happens to these two different goats that we're going to be looking at this morning. So Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, or as a scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, or as a scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. It may be sent away, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel, or as a scapegoat. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals from of the fire of the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some blood of the goat and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and with its blood did as he did with the blood of the goat, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness and of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on. And then when he went into the holy place and leave them there, he shall bathe all his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel or as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and flesh and their dung shall be burned up in the fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it will be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself and do no work, neither the native or the stranger that sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourself, and it is a statue forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing holy garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Amen. Perhaps by now, we're seeing some of the themes of Leviticus writ large. It is, to put it mildly, a bloody book. But we have to remember why. This is for a people in the wilderness who had been saved by the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, if we remember, by the blood of those who oppressed them as they escaped, by the blood now of the men who had abused their role in worship. They had to be taught that blood of sacrifice was to reconcile them to God. They need to see that blood was necessary to reconcile them to God because of ultimately what it's pointing towards. I don't think I'm giving away the plot to say all of this was pointing towards, of course, Christ. We read Leviticus knowing the end, knowing what it's pointed towards. And when we do that, we can learn some more about what it is that Christ has done, how it is that we're given grace, and how we are to understand our own salvation and need. And that takes more than just a line. Maybe some of us would do with just saying, blood is necessary for atonement and Christ is that sacrifice, and say, that's Leviticus, let's move on. But instead, they're given these six sacrifices in the first seven chapters. Instead, they're told about the Day of Atonement, right? That they are to do this specific sacrifice with a ram and a bull and these two goats. They are given these things to do over and over and over again. How many times do you have to read this? Well, until you get it. I don't know how to do new math. I like the old math. That's how I was taught. How I learned math was when I was a child and I learned how to do multiplication, I sat down with a multiplication table and I just wrote it out over and over again until I got it. It was rote practice, rote memorization. What is happening here? There is a rote memorization. They don't just need this once. They need this over and over and over again. It's like Luther when he was asked, why do you preach the gospel every week? He says, well, every week you forget it. They were going to forget it if they didn't have a visual reminder, something that taught them, your sin requires blood. You're going to learn this. So why is Leviticus so fixated on sin, on even blood? Well, so that we might know the amazingness of grace. We might know the depths of what Christ has done for us. That when we come to Christ, He did so much more than we can ever imagine on our behalf. And that His death brings us closer to God. When we read through the Bible and we see that, when we get to the cross, if we've spent some time in Leviticus, we know it was always heading here. This is where the story was always going. It makes sense when we see Christ on the cross. Now, in the activities of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it is called, we have this particular image that's worth reflecting on. And we've seen sacrifices before, but I want to put your attention to verse 5 and the new thing that is introduced here, where he says, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. These two goats are very interesting in what they teach us. The first one seems very common and very familiar, right? What happens to the first one? He's killed, right? That happens a lot with sacrifices. But what happens with his blood in verses 14 and 15, you see, his blood is sprinkled everywhere, starting with the mercy seat. Of course, we have to remember what the mercy seat was and the Ark of the Covenant. That was where they stored the Ten Commandments, right? That was a picture of the perfect law, the perfect nature, and the righteousness of Christ. And they are to have this Ark of the Covenant as a place where they would meet and worship. And it was not to be taken lightly, as Indiana Jones immortalized, right? The ark contained the tablets of the commandments. They were a picture of the perfect law of God that Israel kept on breaking. Again and again, in this bloody book, we are taught that sin is a bloody affair. And so blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to cleanse it. It's very interesting. Once you get to Hebrews 9, you can almost look at Hebrews as a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And Hebrews 9 becomes so alive with all the things that are happening in the book of Leviticus. But in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 10, it talks about all of these washings that happen, especially in the Day of Atonement. We are told that these washings include this sprinkling. In fact, it's interesting the word used for washing in Hebrews chapter 9:10 for the sprinkling is baptismo. In a sense, the mercy seat is baptized in blood. It's washed in blood. Later on, in some of the other rituals, you would use a hyssop branch. This is a branch that you would dip the blood on the end of it, and then you would sprinkle. Or here, it's with the finger. So what is that supposed to do? What is that supposed to teach? Well, Hebrews 9:21 says this. It says, the high priest sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now appearing before the presence of God on our behalf. That means all these things here were what? They were copies. They were, in a sense, shadows. They were pointing towards something. They were signs of a reality of the fact that it wasn't the blood of goats. It wasn't the blood of these bulls and rams that would ultimately cleanse them from sin. It was Christ. And it wasn't so that they could get into a little tent with a box. It was so that they could get into the presence of God. Christ was purifying, baptizing with His blood, the place of presence, to walk into the presence of God. But That blood had to be spilled in order for us to do that. We get a picture here of the blood of the Lamb who would come, that John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He purchases our cleansing to be in the presence of God first by being like this first sacrifice of cleansing by blood. And every Yom Kippur, they would be reminded of this. It was pointing forward to something. They said there's something that has to come that ultimately will do this so it doesn't have to keep happening. Just as we now look back, we don't do Yom Kippur, but we are reminded of the blood of Christ as we look back to this. But there's a second reality here that is interesting to look at, maybe is new to our eyes here, and that is, there's not just one goat, there's two. Look at verse 21 in Leviticus chapter 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, this is the other one, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Symbolically, the sins, iniquities, transgressions, evil, they use so many different words for this, are symbolically thrown onto this goat. And it's sent away to carry the sins of the people. There needed to be a separation of the people and their sins in order for God to dwell in presence with them. Because this is all about communion. What do we mean by communion? We mean pure, undefiled relationship. And you know what you can't have in a pure and undefiled relationship? The perfect relationship can't have what? Hatred for the other person. And all sin is hatred of God. There has to be a separation between their sin, their hatred of the things of God and the people that they might love him. And so this is a picture of it. They can't be in his nature, his law, his love, his grace, and his justice while their sins are standing there. And so it needs to be taken away. It needs to be far away. It needs to be an infinite distance away. Either we are alienated from our sin or we will be alienated from God. Now you might notice the goat is not an infinite distance away from Israel. This was not an ultimate reality that is being shown here. It's a picture. It's a picture of the need for something better. Isaiah 53 will then use some of this language where it says that this coming anointed one will do what? Surely he has borne or carried our griefs and our sins. He bore our sins in the flesh, is what Peter says. It's all language that we see taken from this goat. That's why the King James originally had the word scapegoat, and it came into our language really that way, that concept. Now, the ESV has untranslated for Azazel. That led some people to think, well, what's Azazel? Is that the name of a demon or something like that? Well, this isn't a ransom payment as if the devil had some sort of owed title to us. Rather, this is the separation of our sins as far as what the east is from the west. There was a picture that's going on here. I wish the old wording was just left in there in the ESVs for us to know that Christ is pictured as our scapegoat, as the one who is taking our sins away. Now, we look at this and we say, okay, we understand, right? We get the plot, right? You ever read the last page of a book? And then you're starting to go through the book and you're like, well, I know where everything is heading. And that's maybe how we read Leviticus. But I think rather than just knowing what this is leading to Christ. We know that. Here's our question. How does this make any difference for us? Is there actually any practical application to reading through this whole chapter in Leviticus about these two goats? Yeah, I mean, do you read about the goat and say, this is going to change my life, reading about this goat? Well, if we know what this is, and what this is picturing, there's a big application that's here. I don't know if you've ever taken any time to listen to any great debates between Christians and atheists. There's kind of this trend in the past 10, 15 years of people going through debates with some of high-known, well-known atheists. You had Richard Dawkins, and you also had Christopher Hitchens, who passed away several years ago. this was his favorite thing to attack. In almost all of his speeches, he would talk about this ridiculous idea of a scapegoat. He said, it's vicarious atonement. You're throwing your sins on somebody else. He says, and that's just so ridiculous. It's against common sense. But here's the thing that actually stands out to me in this passage. Scapegoating is actually a universal knowledge among humans and practice, it seems. You know, when we use the word scapegoat today, we mean it in a bit of a different sense. And we all have this sense, we have a guilt, and we want to throw it somewhere, right? Ever give a presentation if you're in business, right? You're a team that's supposed to present, and what inevitably happens, right? That you don't, something goes wrong, you don't get the client, the boss isn't impressed, and what happens? Well, you look around the group and you say, who can we blame? Was it Brian who made the PowerPoint presentation, right? Was it Bill who did the actual speech? Oh, I don't think Sarah got the right numbers on that, right? Who's to blame? Because we want to look around and say, it's not my fault. So obviously it has to be somebody else's fault. Who's our fall guy? Who can we blame? I mean, how often does this happen on a national level? We just transfer what we do on an individual level to a national level, right? If you read history, about 100 years ago in Europe, when there's bad things happening, Germany lost World War I, they said, well, that can't be because we did something wrong. There must be some group to blame. They said, who was it? Well, it must be the Jews, right? They're the reason that we lost. And so they scapegoated a group of people. This happens in politics all the time. I mean, think about it. Ever have some complex issue that people are talking about, whether it's poverty or crime or racism, and there seems to be an easy answer for many people? It's one group, right? It's all the police fault. Or it's all the African-American community's fault. Or it's all white men. Or it's all China. Or it's the richest 1%. Or it's the takers on entitlement. There's always somebody to blame, right? It's never complex. It's never all of our fault. It's always one group that we can blame everything on. Nobody ever loses in politics. Do you notice that? It's always somebody else's fault. It's never because the candidate didn't get enough votes, whether it is he or she, that wants to blame something else for why they didn't win. And it happens on a national level because it happens on an individual level. We're never wanting to take responsibility for what we've done. Nothing is ever our fault. How many of us, even in the past week, have tried to justify ourselves or justify our sin and blame someone or something else, right? It's as if we're constantly looking for a time to say, look what you made me do, right? It's never my fault, but look what you made me do. It's not a new reaction. I mean, think about it. Think about the very first sin in the garden. The very first sin in the garden, what happened, right? God comes to Adam and he says, what did you do? And what did Adam say? It's the woman that you gave me. There's three people involved here and I'm not at fault for any of it, right? And then what happens with the woman? Well, it was the Satan you let into the garden that you did, God, right? It's God's fault. It's this other person or other concept's fault. It's never my fault, right? How often do we see this play out, even in relationships, in marriage, right? Whenever something happens, there's a disagreement, there's a conflict, is your first reaction to say, yep, I'm wrong? Or is it, well, look what you did, right? Look what you made me do. And even if it's, I don't know, 80% my fault, or 99% my fault, what do I want to do? Well, look at your 1% and what you did. Our first reaction isn't to say, like Achan did in Joshua 7, I've sinned against the Lord, truly, and this is what I did. How rare it is for us to do that. How rare it is for us to own our own sin. To say, this was my part in this. And I'm sorry. We are good at scapegoating in very unbiblical ways. And we barely even know that we do it because we're so good at it, right? We'll do it even with things that seem plausible, right? That's how good we get at it, is we take something plausible for why none of it is my fault, right? Well, I was depressed at the time or grief-stricken. I deal with chemical imbalances or family history, substance abuse or circumstances or unfair situations, and all of those things are real. All of those things are challenges. All of those things are things we need to learn how to deal with, but Often they become our scapegoat because none of my actions are under my control. Recently, I was walking through Rural King, and I saw a t-shirt that was for sale there, and it said, "I'm sorry for the things I said when I was hangry." For those under 40, hangry is when you're both hungry and angry at the same time, right? Your hunger makes you angry. And it was meant to be funny. I kind of chuckled at it as I walked by. But it's also what we do, right? It's a half apology. I'm sorry for the thing that I did that something else made me do, right? It's never our fault, right? In fact, it's your fault for not knowing the condition I was in when you asked me something, right? You should have known I was hangry and not asked me a question. It's look what you made me do. Now, most of the time, it's not being hangry. It's the other things that we said. They're actually plausible things, things that tempt us to act wrongly, things that are things to overcome, like family history, like how we've reacted, how we've seen reactions done before. I remember growing up with a great-grandfather who they would look back at his behavior, and sometimes his behavior was angry, even abusive. And what was said was, well, he just got his German up, right? Everything was blamed on the fact that he got his German up, right? And looking back, I thought, no, he just should not have been abusive. He should not have been yelling. And there may have been things in his past. That's how we saw it modeled. But he still was responsible for what he did. If a child sneaks out of a house after curfew, a valid excuse is not, well, you're just too strict. You made me do it, right? If a spouse cheats or abuses their spouse, it's not a valid excuse to say, well, you didn't know my specific love language, so it's your fault. If someone exhibits racist behavior, it's not, well, all blacks have treated me that way, or all whites have treated me that way, or all Asians have treated me that way. It's really their fault that I'm racist. No, that's not a confession of sin. If someone gets drunk and abuses their family, it's not valid just to say, well, I've got a gene for it, or that's how my family was. All of those are challenges. All of those are things to overcome, but none of those is confession. When we fail to love others, when we fail to love God, we can't scapegoat any of those things as much as their temptation, as much as they contribute, even if they played a role. Ultimately, we have to be responsible for our own actions to things because, ironically enough, for Jesus to be our scapegoat, we have to stop scapegoating other things. We are told, what does the priest do? He goes over the head of the goat to confess the sins of the people of Israel. Do you have any sins to confess? Are we sinners here? Are we all just victims? Do we have anything to confess over the head of our sacrifice, Christ? We have to stop blaming other things. We can find reasons for things. We can find influences and temptations. But ultimately, that has to be so that we might overcome those things, to confess them to Christ, and that he might take those sins away from us, that we might find both forgiveness and renewal. But first, we have to say, I am guilty, and I repent. I may have histories, I may have conditions, I may have things that tempted me, but ultimately, I acted this way because I sinned. I did what was wrong, and I repent. I think one of my favorite definitions of godliness is quick repentance, a readiness to confess when you have sinned and owned up to it. I like that definition because it's very convicting to me. Because when you get into those conflicts, I will tell you the first thing that I want to do is not to confess. It's to find a way that you have done something wrong and made me do that. I don't want to say, this is what I've done. It was wrong, and I need to confess, to own up to it. That is a challenge of godliness, is to be ready to confess our sins even quicker than we're ready to confess the sins of others. Christ came for sinners. Are there any here? Or are we just victims? In the Gospels, Mark chapter 9 and verse 10, the Pharisees come in and they see Jesus. What do they see? Mark 9 verse 10, it says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" You know, if you don't think that you're sick, you're not going to get help. If you don't say, I have cancer, you never go get chemo. If you don't say, I'm a sinner, you never go to Christ. There are two types of people in the world. Sinners who think that they are saints, and saints who know that they are sinners. Nothing will bear our sins. Nothing will carry them away if we don't admit that we're actually sinners and need our sin to be carried away. Not in the sense of, well, everybody makes mistakes, but in the sense of, truly I have sinned against the Lord God, and this is what I did. For Christ to be our scapegoat, we have to stop scapegoating other things. Remember when David sinned? When he sinned with Bathsheba? What was the response when Nathan nailed him and said, you are the man? When his sin was revealed right in front of him, what did he say? Did he say, you know, it was Uriah the Hittite's fault for leaving Bathsheba? Did he say, you know, it's Bathsheba's fault. She was changing right there on the roof. She tempted me. It's her fault. No, in Psalm 51, he said this, against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And he says that because a few verses later he can say this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop, again, was that branch for the sprinkling of blood. For the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat so that they could actually meet with God, be in his presence. And he says, I need to be cleansed by blood in order to be right with God again. Whether my part of the blame was 100% or 1%, I need to confess and own up to it. And then Christ will carry away our sins. The question is, can you confess any sins over his head? Do you own them? Because if you do, Christ will own them instead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to confess we are sinners. Help us not to throw the blame anywhere else except on the one who has offered to take our guilt when we come to him in confession. Lord, help us to be quick in repentance, quick in confession. Help us to have something to say over the head of our sacrifice as he offers to carry away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray that you would do that as we would come to the cross. We would confess our sins that he might take them upon himself. And we pray that you would prompt us to do this through the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the one who sent that Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. I'm going to sing a final hymn. It is number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Would you stand as we sing this as our closing hymn?